The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the tabernacle. We are on major point 8 dealing with the typological significance of the tabernacle and its parts. All right, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. There is the divine viewpoint of life, which is contained for us in the pages of Scripture, the things that we can ascertain from a systematic study of the Word of God. And then we have all other viewpoints, whether they be human or demonic, whatever form of viewpoint that is alternate gods, is ultimately going to be shown to be wrong. And this is going to be the vast majority. It is certainly, as we know, one-third of the angels. But in the human race, it's far greater than that. The vast majority of the human race is wrong and wrong about almost everything. Mr. Duck Dynasty's found out about how wrong they are, and he will continue to find out because they do not, the cosmos does not like any viewpoint that deviates from its own perverted and twisted views. And so, therefore, the reality is those who advocate the truth are in the minority and will always be so. In addition to that, they incur the wrath and the hostility of the cosmic system because the cosmic system ultimately is the expression of Satan's perverted genius and purveying the views that he himself has. So we are here to arm you, to equip you, to teach you how to think. This is the basic problem. Many people do not know how to think. They have not studied the divine viewpoint. They do not study logic and other factors, and so cannot reason from point A to point B in a systematic fashion. However, the consistent exposure to the truth helps to restore your thinking to what it should be in the human race, and ultimately to equip you for the work of the ministry. That is why we are here. My function is to do the study teach routine so that I can present the information systematically to you, and then your job is to assemble, take in the information, and then orient to it as you grow up spiritually. So it's time to rebound if necessary, making sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher here. And while I'm the human teacher and we have a decorum for all of that, the fact is you've got to be rightly related to him. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for the study of God's word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmic system, to be refreshed with the eternal principles of your word, which ultimately are going to build us up and provide us a great reward for those that will make the applications and the diligent provide the diligence necessary to pursue your plan. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to sub-point F, dealing with the tabernacle proper. That is, again, while the entire complex is known as the tabernacle, and the this building is called the tabernacle, the fact is the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the tent, is actually just this interior a white linen curtain that was the furthest on the inside. It was covered. This is not very accurate because it was covered by a black curtain that they do not show here. And then it is covered by a ramskin covering, dyed red. And then it is covered externally by, guess, as they alternate between something like a manatee skin or a badger skin. There's a debate about that. But the whole point is the outer part of it was waterproof. That's the key thing there. But we're looking at this, the tabernacle proper, the Mishkan. We dealt with the fact that the white linen represents the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. The two sections of five illustrate both the grace of his deity, five being the number of grace, and his humanity, as seen in that extensive, well, not very extensive, but in very thorough section in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. The total of 10 points to the ultimate government of mankind by the God-man. Ultimately, the government will be his kingdom. This is taught in many places prophetically in the scripture, but not the least of which is Daniel 2, and also Daniel 7, in which it is portrayed that his kingdom will surpass all the other kingdoms of the world and eventually destroy them and conquer them and absorb them into his kingdom. So the two sections, as we pointed out, point to the righteousness. We're ready tonight now. The two sections portray the perfect righteousness of his two natures, his deity and his humanity. James 1:13 points out that as deity, God knows nothing of sin. He knows about it. He understands it exists. But experientially, God is not bothered by sin. God is above sin. God is above temptation. These types of things, all of Satan's gyrations, do not bother God at all. He is not ever tempted in regard to evil because he knows that evil itself leads to death. God has life. Why would he be interested in something that's only going to yield death? So James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So they're proving that deity obviously has nothing other than righteousness with which he deals. John 8:46 also. Here dealing with the righteousness, and obviously this is the entire person, but as these people would be looking at Jesus and listening to him, they thought merely that they were listening to a man. This is what everybody thought, that Jesus was, he was human, he was fully human, but they thought that's all there was to him. And so, like the believer who's mature and has doctrine, there's far more to him than meets the eye. People think they understand people and all that, but they don't. There's hidden treasure within the Lord and certainly within the believer. We, as Paul talks about, we have this treasure within ourselves. But John 8:46, which one of you, he challenges them, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And the fact is, none of them could convict him of sin. He was not sinful. He didn't sin. And he challenged them on a number of occasions to point out his errors or his failures. They never could do it. And that's the issue with perfect righteousness. And this is where negative volition, they will either clam up, well, I don't want to talk anymore, because they can't respond. Or they will resort to other types of tactics, straw man tactics, avoiding the issue tactics, other types of things, may get into personal attacks, ad hominem attacks, that sort of thing. Also, Luke 1:35, this is John 19:4, that would be the next one. I got ahead of myself there. And this is Pilate's deal. This doesn't necessarily so much deal with sin, but with crime. But the fact is, at the end of his life, Pilate says, I'm bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He's done nothing that I can see wrong, ever, at this point. But that does not acquit him, obviously. Five, the blue eyelets point to the heavenly origin of the hypostatic union. Obviously, this originated in heaven, John 3:13. As Jesus points out, and he's told them this repeatedly, I have come down from heaven. And the fact is, nobody believed him. John the Baptist believed him, but he's dead and gone by the time we get certainly to the crucifixion and even before that. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And of course, it descended only in his deity. It's not that his humanity had ever been in heaven before. He had not. He was born a baby, a natural childbirth, in the manger there, or in Bethlehem, rather. And so he grew up in every way just like a normal child does. But his deity, he had been to heaven. And so, again, one has to keep, whenever one deals with Christ, the nature of his person. That is, he's deity, he is the God-man. And so, some things are true of his deity only, some things are true of his humanity only, some things are true of both. And you have to figure out which one. Some things are true of neither. This is the fact that he could not sin and did not sin. He could have sinned, but he chose not to. That's true of both natures. Well, the hooks of gold teach that only God could accomplish the hypostatic union and hold it intact. Matthew, here, the announcements regarding what was coming to the world. Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, this was a legally binding contract, probably an arranged marriage. That was very common in that day. Between two families. It was a legally binding contract. There was a dowry generally paid. And it was as though they were married, although they did not have the benefits of marriage. And it's sort of similar to our engagement, although much more legally binding than our engagement. I mean, people can break off engagements at any time now. Here in this culture, one could not. So she had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, i.e. before they had sex, she was found to be pregnant. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. God himself is the father of the God-man. And verse 23 also, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which translated means God with us. It's a triple compound in the Hebrew. El is the word for God, El or Elohim. Im means with, and Manu means us. And so it's recognized that God originated all this. And also Luke 1:35 gives a little bit of additional information with respect to the fact that God is the author of all of this. And the angel answered and said to her, and Mary asked the question that any normal woman who was a virgin would ask. How can I become pregnant? I haven't had sex. It doesn't happen. And it's the right question. How can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Well, seven, the fact that there were 50 informs us that the hypostatic union forms the basis for believers' deliverance / restoration. Eight, the motif of cherubim teaches the reality of the angelic conflict. The fact that there are angels on many of these hangings, on many of these curtains, and even on the Mishkan itself, deals with the fact that the angelic conflict is viewed as a reality. Angels are in some ways a big part of this, but a part we do not see. Their function is very covert. People do not see angels. They do not talk to them. They do not interact with them, to speak of. Other than to the extent that an angel would choose, for whatever reason, part of God's plan, to manifest himself. Well, the blue symbolizes the heavenly origin, John 3:13. The purple emphasizing his royalty, John 18:36. The scarlet teaching his sacrifice for sins. The goat's hair curtains, again, this little one we have here doesn't have that, but they were all black. The black curtains portray Christ bearing our sins. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And so he has to bear the sins of every member of the human race for all time, from Adam right on through till the last member, whoever that may be. The first group of six curtains points to mankind. The black emphasizing the detestable nature of sin from the perspective of God's absolute righteousness. And when one considers mankind from the divine viewpoint, this time of year, of course, many people are on their best behavior because, hey, Santa Claus is coming to town. And so we got to be good, and we want to get presents and all of that. And so people are in their great spirit. Well, what happens to this spirit the rest of the year? It disappears the second Christmas is over. In fact, maybe before, but certainly after it's over. So this tells you that the cosmos, they can crank this phony stuff up from time to time. But they can't keep it going. They can't, because they have no inner dynamic in order to keep it going. This is just something they do, in many cases out of tradition. We've always done it this way, so therefore this is the way it's going to be. And yet they do not have, when one considers the human race from the divine viewpoint, it isn't a pretty picture. And Romans 3, 10 and following does just exactly that. There is none righteous, not even one. Not in an absolute sense. Not like God is righteous. God alone is holy. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. In fact, one of the realities of the angelic conflict and of salvation is the fact that God is the originator of salvation and He initiates all the actions. Apart from that, people would not be saved. Man would not search this out on his own and figure it out. And so God initiates all these things. They have all turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in the path, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human race. See, the human race isn't even smart enough to figure out that, you know what, God created me and He can kill me in a heartbeat. And they don't have the fear of God to know that God could kill you just a second He wants to. All He's got to do, it was nothing for God to kill the entire human race if He chose to. As per Job, if He desired to pull the Neshama, that spark of life, from everyone, He could do it and it would be nothing. And everybody would fall over dead. It's obviously not His plan, but the power is there. And people don't have enough sense to manifest some fear of that. That God can do whatever He wants to you. No one effectively, as it says there in Daniel, one of the things it says, when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And Nebuchadnezzar forms a good example of the arrogance of the human race. He was the richest, most powerful person probably that ever lived on the planet. His wealth may have been eclipsed by Solomon, but his power was not. His power, Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely the single most powerful man who ever lived. And so he looks around, and he's also a very arrogant man because he does all these things. He subjugates his enemies. He builds Babylon. His kingdom contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. And as he walks around on the roof of the palace there, he says, look at what all I've done for myself. Look at the glory. Look what I built, Babylon the Great, to house the glory, the splendor of my glory. And so he's warned. He's given a chance. He's told, look, God's going to lower the boom on you. You may not pay attention. You may not take it seriously, but it is coming. And it's going to come for everybody. God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire, not just Nebuchadnezzar's, but everyone. And so people think, well, God hasn't done anything yet, so I'm not worried. Okay. Go right. Hey. We'll see how long He doesn't do anything. He can do anything He wants anytime. He's not limited. And so they have no fear of this, and they don't understand that all, you know, that their the actions, their viewpoint, this deal of, you know, where's the ACLU, by the way, on this guy that says the homos are weird? You know, how come they're not jumping up to defend him? Because they're only persecuting him on the basis of his religious beliefs. Isn't that what the ACLU's for? I mean, aren't they supposed to watch over the civil liberties of people to make sure that this doesn't happen? Boy, I don't hear a peep out of them. And all he said, frankly, was, I don't care whether they're drunks, homos, or terrorists. God will sort it out in the end.
So they just didn't care for that. And I like the way under the politically correct crap that they foist down our throats that everybody who doesn't like queers is a homophobe. So now they've made it like you're afraid of them. I'm not afraid of them. They're gross. But there's a lot of things that are gross. Eating worms is gross, but I'm not afraid of them. You know, there's a lot of gross things out there, but I'm not afraid of them. So they like to paint this in a certain way. Well, where's the outroar from the cosmos on this one? This guy's being persecuted for his religious beliefs. So, but nobody can. But see, this demonstrates exactly how bad this world really actually is. They've got their own agenda, and it is not God's agenda. And it is detestable. Three here, the second group of five, illustrates the grace of God meeting the failure of man. When Christ became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. The total of 11 points to the rebellion and disorder that comes to the world as a result of sin. Five, the fact that they were longer than the linen curtains. Points to the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That it would appear that sins had, quote, we might say, overwhelmed righteousness. They did not. That's the way it appears on the cross. When he dies for sins, it would appear that that happened. Such is not the case. Galatians 1:4. And of course, this is what the cosmos doesn't get, and many believers don't even get this, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And every age on this planet is evil. There's none that is not. Some people think, well, we've got better technology, we've got more this, longer lifespans and all that. It doesn't affect the matter of sin and evil. And the fact is that this age is evil. It is eaten up with evil. And you can pick almost any principle of the divine viewpoint, and they're against it out there. They don't like it. Also here, Hebrews 1:3. So the issues in relation to sin are that it's never helpful. And he... His Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And 1 John 2:2 is the verse that condemns every member of the human race who does not believe because it points out the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And he himself is the propitiation, i.e. the satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, not just us believers, but for those of the entire cosmos. The whole cosmos, he dealt with their sins as well, the whole world. And if they don't avail themselves of it, well, it's on them. And this is why God will be absolutely righteous in judging everyone who does not believe. This was so simple. The plan of God is so simple, and yet people don't have time for it. They don't have the energy for it. But they've got energy for Facebook, and they got energy for god-awful other stuff they do. All the tweeting and all this stuff. I know it's important for me to keep up with what LeBron's doing. I got to know where Forrest Whitaker is. I've got to have everything, you know. Good Lord. People have time for everything but God's plan. And yet, when he comes to judge them, they're going to wish they'd have paid attention. Sadly, then it's going to be too late. Six, the bronze clasps speak of the judgment Christ endured during the time of bearing sins. John, that holds these together. Hebrews 9, 26. The clasp that held the two sets of curtains together speak of judgment. Bronze or brass, sometimes it's translated, usually bronze in the New American Standard, speaks of judgment. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that was the judgment. He had to sacrifice himself on behalf of the sins of mankind. And also 13:12, same book. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was judged outside of the city of Jerusalem, is the idea. And the idea behind this is that religious Judaism was a camp, we might say, with Jerusalem sort of being the focal point. And he went outside the camp. And that's what it says. So let us go outside the camp. Modern religion, Western Christianity, it's got its own little camp, but it's bogus. It's empty. It's bankrupt. And in many cases. And so we're to leave all that. And to separate ourselves from that. And go out and bear the same reproach that he had to bear. That's part of our sufferings in time. Not to bear sins. But to make our separation from that which he does not embrace. And the 50 clasps of bronze also indicate that Christ bearing sins was an essential element in our restoration or deliverance. The two coverings point one, the ram skins point to Jesus Christ as the powerful leader of the flock. His shepherd status, John 10:14. The ram was the recognized symbol. He was the leader of the flock. The male sheep. And as Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He recognized that sacrifice was there. The fact that they are dyed red speaks of his blood, his personal choice to sacrifice himself for the flock. We also could have included there verse 15, but John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And just as he say there in verse 15, the same thing, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And as he points out, this was not all as portrayed in certain things. This was not all just a good idea gone bad. He's consciously aware of what he's doing. No one, verse 18, has taken my life away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative, by my own choice. I know what I'm doing. And I recognize what it's going to cost me, and he did it anyway. The ram also portrays this innocent sacrifice offered in the place of someone else. This idea of substitutionary atonement is also seen. We saw that in that story there of Abraham and Isaac, where the ram is miraculously provided. God will provide the sacrifice, Abraham tells Isaac. Genesis 22:8-13. For the final covering was dugong or badger skins. Again, however one wants to translate that. Very little used word, very obscure word. But the point is they were plain and unobtrusive, teaching that Christ was outwardly inconspicuous. Isaiah 53:2-3 is the prophecy part of it, which predicts this. For he grew up before him like a tender root, a tender shoot rather. And like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, there was nothing that would point it out to anybody that Jesus was anybody different than anybody else. He looked just like an ordinary, average guy. And so when people saw him, they didn't say, oh, there's the Messiah. They didn't say anything. They just thought, okay, there's another Jew here at this point in history. And that's all they saw. And again, this had to be this way or there would be no need for faith. Nor was his appearance great so that we should be attracted to him. And as it says there, we did not esteem him. In other words, people didn't look at him and think, oh, he's great. He's really something. No, they just looked at him and thought, just another guy. And that's where, again, the adjusted believer is to mimic the Lord with this great treasure of doctrine in the inner man, yet people don't see all that. All they see is us out here functioning in the world, and they think we're just like them. I'm not just like everybody else at all. Don't ever intend to be, in fact. And if anybody would ask, if they, you know, if they ever want to access the truth, all they'd have to do is ask me for it. But yet, you know what I found over the years? People don't ask. They're not interested. And even when they know, and I've worked with several people over the years, up until recently, of course, I always worked a job. And on every job, they knew what I did, and yet nobody was interested in hearing about it. Nobody wanted to know, oh, what's God's plan? You could actually tell it to me. Well, yeah, I could. But nope, not interested. And so in that regard, again, the believer mimics this. This unobtrusive physical persona, not imposing, none of the other. I mean, it'd be, you know, if you grew physically like you grew spiritually, well, I might be 8.5 or 9 feet tall by now. People would notice that. But they're not going to notice it because nothing physical about you changes in that regard. And so, also here, John 1, we see this in the initial disciples and their introduction to Jesus. They wouldn't know him from anybody else. And John the Baptist didn't know him from anybody else. And John the Baptist was there as the forerunner. He had been sent by God specifically. And he says in verse 31, I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John knew, as the forerunner, this was his job, was to identify Messiah to Israel. And thus he did. He did that, exactly. Verse 31 and then verse 33, he says this twice, I did not recognize him. And here's John, outside of Jesus, very possibly the greatest person on the planet. Obviously, he's not deity. He's just a normal man like we are. But he said, I didn't recognize him. John had a great deal of spiritual astuteness. John was on his game. And yet he goes, I didn't know him from Adam. Literally. The second Adam. I didn't know him from him. So, but he said, the Lord told me in verse 33, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen. I witness testimony. I myself saw this and have testified that this is the Son of God. So 5, this covering would not cause anyone to seek what was within, indicating that positive volition is the issue. Again, people have to seek. They have to determine, am I interested in God's plan? Most are not. We know that. But unfortunately, time is ticking. Tick, 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 tock, tick, tock. There it goes. Time is fleeting. And the reality is it gets by pretty quick. And the older you get, the faster you realize it gets by. Didn't seem so bad when you were 10 or 20 or even 30. But as you get older, you realize time is an issue. And what's not done goes undone. Well, that then it stays undone. All right, the table of showbread. Now we are dealing with the furniture that is inside the tabernacle proper, inside the holy place. And you had this table on which these loaves of bread were placed. And the bread, of course, was eaten by the priest. I thought I had one that was blown up a little more than that one, but maybe not. So I guess I don't. All right, well, I'll look for that later. Once again, it was constructed of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Typifying the hypostatic union. 2, the fact that it is located in the holy place teaches that this is an issue for the believer in time and teaches the importance of the Word of God in phase 2. John 8, 31 and 32. And it was carried. As a matter of fact, I do have a picture, a blow-up of that. But it was, again, all you'll see is the gold. But underneath this is the acacia wood, which symbolizes humanity. So John 8, 31 and 32. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Many people quote this, but they don't realize what they're saying. And it boils down to systematic study of the Word of God. As we will see, the bread, that which feeds the priest, is that which sustains us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Also, John 14, 21 and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. See, people talk all the time, and particularly this time of year, the fundies are out in droves talking about their love for Jesus and celebrating. First, December 25th was not Jesus' birthday. Secondarily, there's no command anywhere in the Scripture to celebrate his birthday. Thirdly, there's no evidence whatsoever historically that in the early church this was ever done. This is of relatively recent origin. And in fact, was a compromise made with the pagan holidays on the winter solstice. And so Jesus was born probably in September. Jesus was about a year and 3 months when the wise men, or a year and 4 months maybe, when the wise men showed up, the Magi from the east, from Persia, showed up to visit him. And so the cosmos gets all cranked up over this, but again, there's no reality to it. And so the point is, they can talk about they love God, living Christmas trees, and blah, blah, blah. And guess what? No reality to it. There's no substance to it. Why aren't they studying the Bible? Why aren't they covering what's actually important? Well, as he points out, they don't really love him for all their talk. Many talk's cheap. People talk about love all the time. They don't even know what love is. Love involves self-sacrifice. And people tell me, oh, I'm in love. Yeah, well, we'll see. How willing are you to sacrifice yourself for what's right? That's the issue. And you can't claim to love God and not sacrifice yourself for what's right. That's the whole point. So he who keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And what he's talking about here is that the one who actually does all this properly enjoys a relationship with the Lord that other people do not get, do not see, and do not experience. Frankly, they miss out on certain things in time. Also, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The table, point three here, symbolizes fellowship. It demonstrates friendship when one extends hospitality and invites a friend to share a meal. The priests represent believers who are offered hospitality by God. The bread that the priest would eat is analogous to Bible doctrine for the believer in phase two. Matthew 4:4. Which is the statement that Jesus uttered when Satan offered him what he offered him, as he attempts him to sin, to violate God's will. If you're hungry, command these stones become bread. And he said, man, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what provides our spiritual nourishment. The rim of gold that bordered the table illustrates that God preserves the truth for the positive believer. This doesn't actually really show it, but there's actually a little rim here that goes around the edge of the table. They sort of show it, but it's not done very well here. But obviously, one of the reasons was it was to keep the bread where it was put. Matthew 11:25. And God preserves the truth. He's kept his word throughout human history. It is still available today. The Bible is, again, far and away the most unique book or compilation of books ever written. It has greater circulation than anything that's ever been written. There is more evidence for these books than there is for any other writing in antiquity. And yet people ignore all these basic facts. That the Bible is unique of itself. And the Bible makes claims of itself that other writings do not claim. They do not claim to be inspired by God. The Bible does. Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And that is, it is the humble, positive believer who's going to experience all these things, and not the person that thinks they're that smart, that intelligent, that knowledgeable, and all the other things, which, you know, obviously manifests a little bit of arrogance. So 7, bread is not a source of life, but it is that which sustains life, indicating that the believer cannot effectively function apart from Bible doctrine. Not effectively. He can function, but people do all kinds of things, but that doesn't make it effective. So, if you want to spin your wheels, there's all kinds of activities, dead works that people do, but are they effective? No. 15:7, if you abide in me, i.e. stay in fellowship, walk in fellowship, and my words abide in you. This is what gives impetus to your prayer life. Ask then. This promise is only for those, though, who the word abides within. The ones who will build up the inner man and make the sacrifices to do so. The golden lampstand, point J. Since the lampstand was of one piece and constructed of solid gold, it points to God as the ultimate source of light. 1 John 1:5, which indicates that God is light. This is his nature. And all three of these things, again, all these items are within this front compartment of the tabernacle, back here being the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this compartment deals with the believer in time, the believer priest, as he functions. What does he need to function? He needs nourishment, so he has the bread, the word of God, on which he eats. He needs light, he needs illumination. You can't function in the dark. This is a pretty fundamental tenet of human experience. 1 John 1:5, John uses his own vocabulary here. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him is there is no darkness at all. And God is the source of light. Light doesn't come, illumination, spiritual knowledge doesn't come from anywhere else. People can read all kinds of religious materials, be it the Quran, be it the Book of Urantia, be it the Book of Mormon, the Book of Morons, a better name for it, but we'll go with what they call it, the Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They can read all this junk. But the fact is, ultimately, it doesn't provide light, doesn't provide illumination. John, the Gospel of John 1, talking about the incarnation here, or actually prior to the incarnation. In him was life, and the life was the light or illumination of men. And verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overwhelm it. See, this gets to the fact that God's viewpoint will never be beaten by Satan. Satan's viewpoint is darkness. It is lies. It is deceit. It is based on everything that is, wrong, essentially. It is dark. It is darkness. And it will never overwhelm the light. That's one of the beautiful things in the physical realm that becomes very evident. When you turn on the light overwhelms the darkness. It doesn't work the other way around. If we leave these lights on here all night, it'll never get dark in this room. It just won't. And it doesn't work that way. But God's light can overwhelm the darkness. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world, illuminates would be better here. Enlightens is fine, but illuminates every man. In other words, when the light came into the world, everything in the angelic conflict suddenly changed. Mankind is now way, 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 way more culpable. Had the Lord never shown up in the world,
and manifested what God was like, and manifested God, in fact, then the world would have at least some excuse for their darkness, for their failure to know the truth. But now that Jesus Christ is a historical reality, and again, I read because I'm studying all the time and I run across all this stuff on the internet, the skeptics' annotated Bible and all their junk they've got. But nobody argues that this historical Jesus was a real person. What they argue about, what they try to undermine, is his nature, was who he is, not that he existed. I even watch these goofy shows that they'll have on, and they get these liberal professors. I saw one from Duke Goodacre. He's an idiot. And he's making his pronouncement. He said, well, we didn't really know, what all this was involved and blah, blah, blah. And basically, they try to claim ignorance, that we can't prove all this. Hogwash. The historical references to Jesus Christ are so numerous and so varied and outside of the Bible that there's no doubt about his existence. In 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and Claudius was pretty much a mental defective, I think. He certainly had some big problems. But Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome on the basis of some Christos. That's the Greek word for Christ. And some alternate spellings have it as Crestus, but one could see where one could easily make a mistake of a vowel in a word. But the point is, why would he expel all the Jews out of Rome on the basis of Christos? Why? Because they were arguing about him. There was this big division in Rome. Christianity had invaded Rome by that time. So by the mid-40s AD, Christianity had infiltrated Rome. And this idea of Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and all of that caused a big problem with the Jews in Rome. And then they became divisive. They became problematic. So the Romans just said, get rid of all of them. I don't care who's right or wrong. Just throw them all out. Now, there's no evidence that they all actually left, but a great number of them did. They were tossed out. So by the mid-40s AD, there's this sense even in Rome that there's this division over Christ. Well, if he didn't exist, why all these records? I mean, you look at Luke's historicity, and Luke is a great historian. He provides for you, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke, in fact, when you look at the way he writes in such a way that one cannot figure that he knows that he has skipped over anything or that he's missed anything. Luke 3, for instance. Luke 3, 1. And then I understand this is in the Bible, but Luke documents the existence of these other historical people. And he acknowledges that they lived and ruled and reigned and all of that. And nobody debates any of this. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the tetrarch in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, how many people has he mentioned and told you exactly where they were, what their domain was, and all of this? And so Luke gives great accuracy when he reports the historical events going on around this time. So, again, the light comes into the world, and the world's on notice, but the world rejects it. So that's on them. That's the whole deal. It's on them. People have heard. They rejected. They blew it off. They didn't think it was important. Okay. You'll think it's important once you get to the Bema seat. Believe me, if you're a believer, you're going to realize how important it all was. And you may realize it before then, because there's no telling, unfortunately, as we know, what God may or may not do in time. So verse 9, and also John 8:12, where he makes it very plain, explicit, in fact. And Jesus spoke again to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
And this is, by the way, not just where illumination and understanding comes from. This is where real life comes from. See, people think they want to... This is the irony of the human race. They're pursuing happiness, but they'll never attain to it because they don't know where it's located. And where it's located, they're not interested in looking. And this is the fact that the happiness is located in the truth. They will accept lies, lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. Ultimately, they will accept the final lie. They will accept the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. They will believe him to be the son of God while they've rejected the real true son of God. That's the world system for you. So, light is here. So, too, God is the source and provider of light for the believer in time. He is the source of life and truth and the revealer of truth. We just saw John 1:4. The fact that there are seven lamps symbolize the complete illumination or revelation that God can provide. 2 Peter 1:3. So God provides what people need. He provides the truth. He makes it available. And again, this is the irony. We talk about the light, the truth, the value of gold, and what people will do for gold. If any of you follow that show, Gold Rush, what will these poor idiots do for gold? I mean, how much money will they spend? What indignities will they bear? What deprivations will they suffer to get gold? And they're looking for that one big strike, right? The get rich quick. And yet, Job contrasts man's refusal to pursue the truth of God's plan with their willingness to sacrifice everything for a fool's dream. And I like the way they do it, and now they've started doing it anyway. I noticed recently they have up on the front of it, mining for gold is a dangerous profession. It is not a get-rich-quick scheme. People have died doing this. Please do not do this unless you're an idiot. Kind of is the thing. And yet, do you think that stops people? Nope, every year there's a new guy up there. You know, like if you watch Bering Sea Gold, there's a new guy that moved to Nome, Alaska. That's got to be a fun place to live. Nome, Alaska. And then you look at the quality of the people there. They are something. You see these people, and I watch, again, the other show about the Gold Rush. I watch the Hoffmans, and every once in a while they'll stop. Will you offer up a prayer, Dad? Yes, Lord, give us gold. Well, that's it. Lord, we're here. Thank you. Thank you. We're here. Now give us gold. That's in short, the essence of the prayer. And yet, do they attend Bible class anywhere that you've heard about? No, not at all. And so mankind is so culpable because, again, this has all been given. It's all free, and they won't take it. And so in the end, they're going to lose. They're playing a fool's game. They're playing in a casino, to use a modern analogy. They're gambling with the devil. And guess what? The devil's going to win every time. The odds are tilted in favor of the house. Anybody that goes to Vegas better know that. And anybody that plays craps with the devil, which is what you're doing, better know that the odds are tilted against you. You will not win. It's impossible to win in the devil's world. It's a loaded game. The dice are rigged. The games are rigged. Well, seeing verse 3 here, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And so he gives all this freely, and yet people will not avail themselves. No time, no energy, Can't do it. Too much effort. Don't see the value in it. Well, again, if we could put a sign out front here and it says free gold Sunday morning, I bet you money we would see some visitors. I would almost bet you everything I have on it. We would see somebody show up. Somebody would stop in to see what was going on. Free gold. And yet the Word of God is made an analogy to gold many places in the Word of God. The gold, silver, precious stones. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. The doctrines of the truth. And yet, man's too busy. Well, the lamp was the only source of light in the holy place. No outside light of any kind was allowed. This teaches that God is to be the only one who can truly give light. And this revelation is in his Son and his Word. Psalm 119, 105. And so God offers all these things freely. And again, man resists, man refuses. And as time in history is running out, they're going to realize they've made a huge mistake. And then, but again, then it's going to be too late. Then it's over with. 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So when one is walking, it's best not to walk around in darkness. How many times have you gotten up in the middle of the night and stubbed your toe or tripped over something or almost fallen because you couldn't see? And here in the spiritual realm, the same things are going on. People are walking around like this. They can't see. Oh, well, here's the light over here. I don't know. Yeah, it's available. Really? Seriously? No, I can't see it. Well, open your eyes. Also, we've seen John 1, 9 and 8, 12. I am the light of the world. 5, the almond motif on the lampstand symbolizes the watchfulness of God over His Word. This is another whole thing that people don't reflect on. And that is that the Word of God is going to come true in absolute perfect detail. That all of it will be fulfilled. And things that people think, oh, that can't happen. See, the idea of an entire nation being destroyed in 1 hour of one day, that could never happen in the ancient world. That is a unique situation that can only happen now because of technology. And only, frankly, because of nuclear technology. You could never destroy a nation with conventional warfare even now. You know, guns and ammo and all of that. Cannons. Mortars. You can't destroy a nation in one day. But in 1 hour of one day, in less than a 60-minute time frame, the United States is going to be destroyed. And people are going to be just stunned. They're just not going to believe that it could happen because they bought into the lies and the propaganda. Russia's no longer a threat. We'll see. We'll see. And now we got Obama over there kicking sand in their face. We're going to send you, we know you hate queers, so we're going to send you some lesbians. This is our Olympic delegates. Oh, well, you think this isn't ticking Putin off? He's already made his position clear on this stuff. And so this idea that the Soviet Union's broken up, they're no longer, well, in the prophecy in Daniel 7, the bear is rousing out of hibernation. It appears that the bear is not a threat. The bear's been asleep, and then all of a sudden, what happens when a bear comes out of hibernation? I don't know if you know what happens, but I'll tell you. They're voraciously hungry, and they will eat anything in their path. And they will kill immediately and eat. And that's what that bear is told. Arise, kill and eat. And that's what it's going to do. And so, again, many of these things, they couldn't happen prior to our time in history. But a one-shot nuclear strike, pew, yep, it can be done now in 60 minutes or less. Quicker than you can get a pizza. Well, I guess you can get a pizza more quick, 60 minutes. At least my car, when my car place I go to, they tell me it'll change the oil 60 minutes or I don't have to pay for it. Okay, well, we can destroy a country now in 60 minutes. Okay, well, our time's gone. Sorry, we're going to have to stop there. So we will continue on plowing through this. We should be able to wrap this up Sunday. And then, of course, be aware that, again, next week we are taking a break for the holidays. There will be no class Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday, and we will resume the following Sunday. And then you get another 2 days off because of the way the calendar falls. New Year's Eve is a Tuesday, and New Year's Day is a national holiday, Wednesday. So you will have one Tuesday and Wednesday off of that week as well. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.